Hello, this is Dominic Enyart, Pastor Bob's son. It is with a heavy heart that I announce, as some of you may have heard, that my dad, Bob Enyart, went to be with the Lord on Sunday, September 12th, 2021. If you'd like to celebrate my dad's life, you're welcome to join my family at his memorial service on Saturday, October 2nd at Applewood Baptist Church in Wheat Ridge, Colorado. Doors will be opening at 9 a.m. If you'd like to support the family, please pray for comfort and healing. And if you'd like to help financially, please donate at kgov.com/store. I'll be back with more news about the future of Bob and Your Life soon. But for now, enjoy this rerun of a recent episode.
Warning, warning, there's truth of a head. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob and Your Life. Bob,
and Your Life. Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. We're up to Joshua chapter 3, Joshua 3. Today, conservatives, Christians, fundamentalists, pretty much everybody is sold out to democracy. Once in a while, they'll say, oh, well, a representative republic, but the people vote, and they vote in their leaders, and they vote on initiatives and constitutional amendments and judges and so on. Well, democracy is a humanist form of government. It elevates man's authority above the law, and sadly, even above God's law. So if the people want to murder, steal, and commit adultery, they elect leaders who will approve of that, and they will vote for laws, initiatives, constitutional amendments, decriminalizing the killing of unborn children, of the handicapped, of the elderly, and they will decriminalize taking money from your neighbor for your own benefits, health benefits, whatever, education of your kids, and they'll decriminalize adultery, pornography, so that, hey, if it feels good, do it. And that's what happens with democracy. Whereas monarchies through 1,000 years of European history, the kings are not righteous. The kings are thieves, adulterers, and murderers. But they never legalized it for everybody to do that. They didn't legalize it so that everybody commits adultery, everybody steals, and everybody murders. So giving the authority of government to the masses, you end up with a million tyrants. Remember Mel Gibson's line in the movie The Patriot? Better one tyrant 3,000 miles away than 3,000 tyrants 1 mile away. Good point. In our government, men, even Christian men, conservatives who want to be a good influence on our culture, they spend their entire lives promoting themselves, trying to get elected, defending themselves, trying to lord it over their neighbors. I want to be in charge of you, so I'm going to collect money, I'm going to make alliances to propel myself forward and upward above everyone else. That is one of the worst of human failures, to try to put yourself above others. And that is the pinnacle of democracy. That's how you succeed in a democracy. On the other hand, when a leader is raised up by circumstances, by the affirmation of another, when there is a leader and that leader exalts another leader, that's great. That is not an act of arrogance or hubris, as the Greeks would say. It's not self-promotion. But that is humbling when another leader promotes someone from within the ranks and gives them authority. This day, Joshua, I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, saith the Lord. It is not a biblical form of government. It is a humanist form of government. In America, we do not have a theocracy And we shouldn't try to set up a theocracy, because there's no high priest, there's no breastplate with the Ummim and Thummim, there's no way to get the prophet to go and ask God, should we go to battle or not? We can't do that, because this is a different dispensation. The church should not be running the government. But our Christian leaders have been led astray in their embracing of democracy, representative republics, and humanism in so many ways. For example, when our leaders say that a judge should uphold the Constitution, that's where his loyalty should be. And we say, well, what if that ruling then says you can kill unborn children, violating God's command, do not murder? Our Christian leaders, almost en masse, say the judge should rule to kill the unborn children if that's consistent with precedent and the Constitution. And we say, yeah, but that violates God's enduring command, do not murder. And they say, that's not relevant. That's our Christian leaders. We have it in writing, even from Focus on the Family and Dr. Dobson, directly, James Dobson, responding to our criticisms of Samuel Alito, who's now on the U.S. Supreme Court by Bush's nomination, who ruled just a few years ago that even partial birth abortion, he ruled, should be maintained as legal in New Jersey, even though the state legislature had outlawed it. That's an egregious form of late-term abortion, because he was following precedent. So it's okay to violate God's command, do not murder, that enduring command, as long as you're following man's law. Or the Bible says over and over, we must obey God rather than man. So when you start to go down the path of humanism and moral relativism, there's no logical place to stop. So do not murder? Why do you have to stop there? You've already decided you're a moral relativist and a humanist, and that the Constitution, this agreement among men, supersedes God's enduring principles of justice. So that's where we're at. It's devastating, and our Christian leaders advocate democracy all the time, and if they catch themselves, they'll advocate a representative republic, which is a kissing cousin to democracy. Democracy, the people want to legalize adultery, they have to pass a law. They say adultery is legal, and then they vote on that law. That's democracy. A representative republic, they have to vote for leaders like Governor Owens or whoever, Arnold Schwarzenegger, whoever, Republicans who defend the legalization of adultery. And so what's the big difference between a democracy and a representative republic? It's just a slightly slower mechanism to get to the same place. So Christians advocate power to the people, that the people should have authority over government. That's called humanism, and it's something that Christians have in common with the godless left. Who else loves democracy? The U and the UN, right? That's the EU, European Union, and the United Nations. The U and the UN and the H's, Hollywood, Hillary, and the homosexuals. The whole left loves democracy. And so when we're in agreement with them, it should at least give us pause and say, let's reconsider. And I pray that Christians, even if it's only the least among us, will begin to reevaluate their uncritical acceptance of democracy and take another look at Scripture and study God's principles of governance, which are mostly the opposite of the principles that Christians today have sold out to. Joshua, I will show the people that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So, Joshua chapter 3, verse 8, you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail. So Joshua, he's excited. They're about to go in and take Jericho. And he knows with the report of the two spies, God is going to give them Jericho. So 40 years in the waiting, he's ready. By this you shall know that the living God is among you, Joshua said, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Wow, this is a cause to celebrate. What a promise. We're about to get the promised land, and God makes another promise that he's going to just utterly kick out these wicked pagans from the land. He will do it without fail. Drive out the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites. That's like today. What if this were today? It would be like God coming on CNN or something and telling us that he will go before us in the Middle East and he will destroy Al-Qaeda and Al-Sadr and Ahmadinejad and Hezbollah and Fatah and Hamas. Wow, God's going to drive out the Canaanites. This is exciting. But he didn't. He didn't do it. There are many theologians who are embarrassed by the historical fact that God did not drive out the Canaanites from the land. In fact, to some extent, they're still there, and this is now almost 3,500 years later. If these theologians could, they would erase such prophecies and promises from the Bible, because their theology can't handle when God says, I will without fail drive out these pagan people from the land, and then God doesn't drive them out. Their theology can't handle that, and it begins to crumble. And so they get into debates, and they have a very hard time of it. So if they could, I think they'd erase those passages. But it did not embarrass God in the least to say that he would not keep this promise to the Israelites. Why not? Why didn't embarrass God? You make a promise, shouldn't you keep it? If you promise your children a great blessing and then they turn against their father, are you going to fulfill that promise and give them that blessing? Well, only a fool would do that as a parent, a fool. And God is no fool. So God promises Israel tremendous, tremendous kindness toward them, but they turn against him. So how could he bless them when they hate him, when they doubt him, when they refuse to trust him, when they disobey him? How could he bless them? Because that would reinforce their rebellion, and it would hurt them all the more. Better that some theologians would be perplexed than for God to destroy people by blessing them when they are evil. Let's turn ahead in your Bible to see what became of this casting out of these Canaanites. Turn ahead in your Bible one generation to chapter 2. Well, that is the next book, Judges, chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, that's the very next book. The five books of Moses, and then Joshua judges Ruth. Poor Ruth, what did she do to have Joshua judge her? Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. But they did. They did make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, the Gibeonites, and they refused to cast out others. You shall tear down their altars, but they didn't. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? God gets so angry with the Israelites. He says in the Psalms that 10 times he wanted to destroy them. 10 times he was tempted to destroy the Israelites. He says in the Psalms that they limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited God because God wanted to bless them, and he couldn't because they were evil. Why have you done this? Why have you not obeyed my voice? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. Notice the promise that we just heard from Joshua, inspired by the Holy Spirit to be included in the scriptures, that God will without fail drive out from before you all the ites. And then you fast forward a generation or so into the future, next book, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So sad. You know, the benefit of a flashback is that you can flash forward and to see an outcome. And a history book is like this huge flashback. And we're reading what was happening thousands of years ago. And as we're going through, we have the benefit of hindsight is 20/20, they say, and we know exactly where the story's headed. And so we should be able to see as it's unfolding where the errors are made so that it could benefit us and we could better understand God's word and better understand God. So the outcome of this historic opportunity is great tragedy. Let's go back now to Joshua 3, verse 10. And what is truly extraordinary is that the list of enemies I mentioned with, you know, those who are the enemies of Israel, they are our enemies as Americans and Christians, but they're also Israel's enemies. Al-Qaeda, Al-Sadr, Ahmadinejad, Hezbollah, Fatah, Hamas. If Israel had obeyed God and stood by him to cast out the pagans from their promised land, mankind's history over the last 3,500 years would have been completely different. There would have been other problems. There's no panacea, no utopia when it comes to man on this earth before Christ ruling on earth. So it would have been a mess in a different way. But the current mess, it would have been nice not to have to go through this version of it and to honor God and to face other challenges that would have been more profitable. If Israel had obeyed God, they wouldn't be fighting for the tiny patch of land that they now occupy. God would have given them the land from the Nile to the Euphrates, he promised. Egypt, most of Egypt would be Israel's. Israel, the Sinai, Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, much of Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, most of Iraq would be Israel's. It would be the Jews. There wouldn't be billions of dollars of oil revenue going to Islamic Jihad. But instead, they have a sliver of the earth the size of New Jersey, and even that little piece is envied by the Arabs and the Muslims and is being carved up by the Palestinians, with Iran working toward a nuclear arsenal to destroy the Jews in the Middle East, and virtually no one on their side, except for an often timid American foreign policy and a few million confused but awfully good-hearted charismatics. That's who Israel has on their side. That's who's on their side. And the whole world, for the most part, is against them. And anti-Semitism is frothing in Europe, like before World War II. Anti-Semitism is boiling over in Europe. So we're living in a scary time. Oh, that Israel had obeyed their God. But isn't that true of us today also? All the missed opportunities that we have had as the body of Christ, as a nation, and as individuals. Verse 10 again, Joshua 3:10. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. We'll talk about those ites in another class. God did not cast them out because doing so would not have been godlike. And there are many examples of that in the Bible. This is Joshua 3:10. It's easy to remember Jonah 3:10, that God had said 40 days in Nineveh would be destroyed, but he did not do it. He repented and did not do it. In that case, it was because the Ninevites repented and turned toward God, so he was merciful. In this case, it's because the Israelites were evil, and so he withheld his blessing here, and in the case of Nineveh, he withheld his judgment. And those examples directly illustrate what God says about himself in Jeremiah 18, the chapter of the potter and the clay. Calvinists think the potter and the clay story supports their theology. They need to read it. Jeremiah 18, the potter and the clay. God says, here's the potter. He's trying to make a vessel at the wheel, and the vessel that he's making of clay is marred in his hand, so he makes it again into another vessel. So he's trying to make a vessel, and he can't do it. So he gives up on that vessel, and he makes it instead into another vessel. That God says, I am the potter. Israel, you are the clay. I'm trying to mold you into a vessel for honor. But how could I do it when you're evil? So if I say, if I prophesy, if I think, in Jeremiah 18, God says, if I think that I will bless you and prosper you in your evil, I will not do that which I said I would do. I will not do that which I thought I would do. On the other hand, if I say I'm going to judge you and punish you and you repent, I will not do that which I said I would do. So this is not an aberration in the way God behaves. God is a good God. He's a healthy father. He's not dysfunctional. So we should not be surprised to see God promising to the Israelites, I will without fail cast out your enemies from before you. And then the Israelites disobey God, and God says, you know what? Forget that. You're going to live with them. Verse 11, behold the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Wow, that's the title of the ark. Could be just the ark, right? The ark of the Lord, the ark of the covenant, the ark of the testimony. Here it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord. That's a greater title. It's like the subtitle, sort of. The ark of the covenant of the Lord. But even that's not enough. The ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. That reminds me of the book of life in Revelation. It's called the book of life, but in one place, it's called the book of life of the Lamb slain. That's the title of the book. So God has titles, and then he has titles. And that's a title. The book of life of the Lamb slain. Wow. Verse 12. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Wow, that's cool. And it's reminiscent, isn't it, of the Red Sea parting and crossing. God is doing this so that all Israel may know that as I was with Moses, so Joshua, I will be with you. It's not the parting of the Red Sea, it's the Jordan River. But still, the Jordan, at this time of the year, it had a very heavy flow, and no matter how you cut it, it's going to appear to everyone to be an extraordinary miracle. Psalm 78, verse 13 speaks of the crossing of the Red Sea, and it says that God divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. So the parallel here is obvious, and it's intended. This will be an inexplicable miracle apart from the conclusion that the hand of God is upon Joshua. Verse 14, so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. So this is the time of the barley harvest in the spring, the month of Abib or Nisan, they call it either way. So the Jordan is at the time of its heaviest flow. It overflows all its banks during this time, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam. Now that site, it's unsure, but it's thought that that city of Adam, this is the only place in scripture or history it's called Adam. It's thought to be a site 16 miles upstream north of Jericho, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea we call it, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Wow. Now in history, there have been earthquakes that have dammed up the Jordan River temporarily, and we know of some of them and even their dates. And some go back pretty far, like on December 8th, 1267, there was an earthquake, and it dammed up the Jordan for about 10 hours. That's in 1267. On July 11th, 1927, 80 years ago, there was an earthquake in the same location. It blocked the river for 21 hours. The text doesn't imply that God used a natural mechanism like a slide or an earthquake for this event. God likes to use natural mechanisms, and the timing, bringing it to pass, is an indication that he's intervening, but this was most obviously a supernatural miracle designed to pass the mantle from Moses to Joshua. Verse 17, then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. So they're standing there in the Jordan as the people are crossing, so that everyone sees why this is happening. It is because we followed the Lord and we trusted in him and in his priesthood, and he is once again going to war on our behalf. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. May God bless you all. And don't you stand